how important is it for you to live godly when it comes to the rest of the church? Let's talk about that today. Good morning and welcome back to Today in the Word. Hi, I'm Glenn Schaefer. Today we're addressing a subject, for some it might be controversial, but for Paul, the apostle, it was foundational, dealing with people's sin and how it affects the church. So we're calling it purity in the church. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be in verse 6 through 13. Let's read verse 6 together and jump right in. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now let's stop there. He says, you're being proud, or you're glorying, or you're boasting, or you're presenting yourself as being tolerant or loving, when in fact you're not being loving for the brother or the body of Christ at all. But he said, from your perspective, you see yourself as glorying, he says, or being proud. He says, do you not know that a little leaven affects the whole lump? He's using an analogy that Jesus used, interestingly enough, concerning the kingdom. Here he uses the word leaven concerning sin. Leaven is often seen in the Bible in relationship to sin. The leaven of the Pharisees Jesus talked about, and the disciples thought he was talking about bread. Here, Paul's using the word leaven, meaning sin. Jesus used the word leaven in reference to the kingdom, how the kingdom spreads, just as a woman puts a little bit of leaven in a lump and it leavens or spreads through the whole lump. Paul's using this same analogy in the church, how you would take a piece of dough from a former batch that had leavened or gone throughout the whole batch, and you take that little pinch, you save it, and you put it in the new lump, and it spreads, the leaven in it spreads through the whole loaf. He's saying the same thing here. He says particularly sin in the church, ignored by the leadership or even the leadership itself, has an effect that you may not even be aware of it. These people were living life as if it did not matter. That means they were not aware of the consequences of sin affecting others in their midst. Paul did. So listen to what he has to say here in verse 7 and 8. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." What's he talking about? He's saying in light of the Passover, Christ is our Passover, but he uses this term to purge out the old leaven. You might remember in the Old Testament, under the law, at time of Passover, they had to get all of the leaven, the old leaven, out of the house because it could get fermented, putrefied, it could get contaminated, and it wasn't clean, and it could also cause health problems. Infections could get in the food. So they were to, once a year, get rid of all of the old leaven. And for 1 week, they were not allowed to eat anything with leaven, allowing the old leaven to get out so that now they would start with fresh or new leaven. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven." So he's referencing sin in the church as old leaven, that it can get putrefied, it can cause disease. And he says, therefore you may be a new lump. Because why? That's what you really are. It's like putting on the new man because that's what you really are. He's saying that these things can contaminate the church, but that's not who you really are, since you are unleavened. Since that's who you really are, then get rid of anything that still stinks like old leaven. For he says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for you." So Christ purified us. Christ made us whole. He says, "Therefore, keep the feast not with old leaven." meaning your worship unto Christ is not to be with that old leaven, but as if they were in the Passover bringing in new leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, full openness, full truth, no secrets, no covering up. These people were not really loving this man to allow him to continue in their sin, neither were they loving the body of Christ. Right the opposite. So Paul's writing to them not to be puffed up, not to glory in what they thought was tolerance and love, but to come back to God's standard and truth. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now it's interesting how Paul has to address sexual sin so much in the scripture. In fact, you're going to see this in chapter 5 all the way into chapter 6. These things will be addressed along with other issues. But sexual sin is a reality. It's always been, because it is a drive that God has given us, as we've mentioned, that is to be submitted into the relationship of a man and woman in marriage. And therefore, he realizes that must be constantly presented before the Lord. So he says here in this passage, I wrote to you before not to even keep company. That word keep company means to fellowship with or to mingle. It means to be in covenant relationship. It doesn't mean that you wouldn't say hi to them on the street. It doesn't mean you wouldn't be civil to them or be like a normal citizen or someone who lives on this earth. But it says don't be in Christian mingling of covenant relationship. It was a custom among the Hebrews and among the Christians that when they would sit down at a meal, they were breaking bread together in relationship with Christ. You remember how the Christians followed the apostles' doctrine in breaking of bread. That wasn't just communion, that was in fellowship with one another. That was having mealtime, being closely associated, receiving each other from heart to heart, being open with one another. Now here he's talking about believers who would consider themselves as Christian disciples in the church. Now I know in Christian America, not everybody that walks in our building that we call a church are Christians. Even though they may carry a Bible, even though they may go to your Sunday school or Bible class, they may even sing your songs, but that doesn't mean that they're converted. But there are those among us who truly identify as Christ and disciples, and much more is expected out of them. If someone were to walk through the doors of our building where the church meets, we don't call the building the church, but if they were to walk through the door where the church meets and they are living in sin, we're not going to say anything to them because we don't know if they're born again. We don't know if they're disciples. But once they've gone through Christianity 101 and one of our spiritual encounter retreats and they go through Discipleship 201, now we're expecting there to be fruit of Christianity, fruit of discipleship. And that's what Paul was expecting among these Christians. He thought there ought to be evidence among them that was that Christ and the purging of his work of the sacrifice would be seen among them, and that they therefore would be strong enough to deal with sin. So let's keep reading here in verse 10. Yet I certainly did not mean that with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. He said, when I'm telling you to disassociate yourself and not mingle with people who would be sexually immoral, he said, I'm not talking about people in the world. Now that's interesting, because that's kind of how the church have seen holiness. We're going to disassociate ourselves with those worldly people. Paul's saying, I'm not worried about the people in the world. You ought to expect them to be idolaters. You ought to expect them to be sexually immoral. You ought to expect them to be, because that's who they are. They're sinners. Love them where they are. Don't be afraid to be among the unbelievers. It's not some kind of fear that they're going to rub off on us. No, what he's talking about, the effect of sin, is when we're in covenant with one another. There is something powerful about the church itself being in covenant relationship. I don't think we understand the power of being together It's together, not only in corporate worship, but when you come together, you're more than just walking in the building. You have a responsibility as priests to minister unto the Lord in worship. When you're together in relationship and small groups and discipleship and fellowshipping, when you are identified together, you affect one another. Sin in one person's life, whether you ever see it, and they may not ever know it, it may be kept hidden, but it's still having effect on the rest of the believers. We don't live to ourselves. We're not an island unto ourselves. So he's saying, I'm not saying for you to remove yourself from sexually immoral people in the world, because if that's the case, you'd have to get out of here. You'd have to get out of the world. You can't go to work. You can't walk down the street. You can't love on anybody and be kind to them, except they are in the world. And he said, I would expect them to be covetous. I'd expect them to be idolaters. I would expect them to be sexually immoral. So don't think I'm talking about the people that's out there in the world. He says, no. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, someone who believes he's a follower of Christ, someone who's identified with Christ, who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside, meaning in the world? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. Now, let's talk about this here. He says, I certainly did not mean the people who are out there in the world. Therefore, you'd have to remove yourself. So in this context, what he begins to identify is sexually immoral people, covetousness. Now, we know what sexually immoral people are. The word there is porneia. It's of all sexual sin. It's not just adulterers or what we'd call fornicators. That word is translated as fornicators, but it's all sexually immoral. That's what he's talking about. Covetousness literally means those who want what others have and aggressively are trying to get it. He said those identified as wrong too. Idolaters, that would be those who would worship false gods. Now, I know we can have idolatry in our heart and all sin is idolatry, but I believe he here specifically is referencing a culture that embraced idolatry. You cannot serve Christ and these idols as well. A railer or reviler, describing a person who would assassinate another's character. That would be a slanderer. So in that sense, people who are regularly assassinating character, he said, that's not of Christ. And he puts them in the same category of the sexually immoral or the covetous or the idolater and a drunkard. That's one who gets intoxicated, who regularly. Now, I know among the Christians, it's accepted to drink wine and alcohol. And I think by the scriptures, you'd be hard pressed to prove that a person couldn't drink alcohol. But here's the sad thing about it. So easily in our present culture, we get addicted to these things. And I've seen it where it's well accepted in other nations where alcohol is, in our Bible Belt, it's not accepted as much, but in other nations, and it's nothing sinful about drinking wine. But it could be and can be very damaging. And if you're drinking every day, you could very well be addicted and you may be intoxicated and don't know it. That's the interesting thing about it, because sometimes people don't think they're even drunk. And he said a person who is drunk or intoxicated fits in that category. And he used the word extortioners. That's those who would take what somebody else has out of intimidation or stealing or out of some kind of violence or force. Now, that might not be something that you would see among yourselves, but he identifies those there. He said, don't even keep company with them, anyone who's named a brother. But he's making it clear here that we have to be willing to love someone enough who calls themselves a brother to warn them that they cannot continue in that because their sin has an effect on others. I don't think we understand how much we affect each other positively and negatively. To the same degree that sin affects others, so does the grace, the power of God in one another. Each joint supplies another. So he's saying there, I'm telling you, do you not judge those who are in your midst, those who are among you? Is that not the case? Therefore, he says, put the brother out. Now, he does so in light of verse 5 earlier in this chapter when he says, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He's instructing these Christians to care for one another that that person might be saved, meaning his spirit would be saved when his flesh is dealt with. There was so much recognition of the power of the church, what it meant to be a part of the church. I'm not talking about joining some organization. I'm not talking about walking down the aisle and shaking hands with the preacher. I'm talking about being born again into a covenant relationship in what's called the church. And the effectiveness of that is absolutely phenomenal. And that's what Paul is talking about. Thank you for joining us as we walk through this today in the Word.